I do believe the Spirit of God is with us. Amen? Amen. It's good to be in the house of the Lord and to worship together, to praise God. He's so worthy of all worship and in all praise. I'm going to take your Bible, if you would, and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. And before we look at our passage this morning, let me just share something with you. Back in 1997, a long time ago, I was serving in the Marine Corps in Pennsylvania as a commanding officer over a reserve unit up there. And the Lord called me to ministry. And God had been working in my heart for some time about that and had come across a few people that had encouraged me in the way of ministry and actually gave me opportunities to preach as well. And one of my great fears, knowing that God had called me to resign my commission and go back to school, one of my great fears was that I knew I had to take Greek. I think I didn't realize that I had to take Hebrew yet either. So when I got to seminary and realized I had to take Hebrew as well, then I really was scared. But Greek intimidated me. I was very intimidated by that. I had taken Spanish and not done extremely well with that in high school, unfortunately. And I wish I had, actually, now, because it would be very, very useful to me. But Greek intimidated me, as it might, even if I say that to you, to study the New Testament and to study the Greek language. But when I got there, God opened it up to me, and I fell in love with the Word of God in Greek. And have over the years studied Greek and Hebrew and had the privilege of teaching at the seminary and then teaching individuals even at our church here. And most recently, Johnny Kittner has been studying Greek with me. And so Johnny, why don't you come up here? Johnny has, over the last 2 years, Johnny and I have met numerous times, over 26 times, to go through the same book that I learned way back in 1998. And Johnny did very well. If he had taken it at Southeastern, he would have received an A. So he's done very well. And so I'm very proud of him. And I'm actually probably more proud of you than your parents and grandparents. And and definitely happier than they are, because we won't be meeting anymore for a little while. We're going to take a break. But I do have something for you to continue studying. There's another book. It's still Greek to me. It's a second level book. There's another one after. There's a couple after this, obviously. So I want to give you this book, and I want to thank you, Johnny, for what being faithful with what God has given to you. He's given you a talent and a gift to be able to study. And I thank you for being diligent in the midst of finishing your undergrad and also working. I appreciate your patience and endurance and steadfastness. So thank you, Johnny.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. So no longer do you come to me for any questions on the Greek New Testament. You now go to Johnny. We did finish the last class reading through most of the book of 1 John in Greek, and that was a delight to read that book. I would encourage you to read through 1 John. It's a very convicting section of Scripture about the tests of faith, the test of genuine, sincere faith in Christ. So we're in 1 Samuel. We've been looking in chapter 20 here most recently at this idea of David. As you know, we're working our way through, I don't know how long now. Dan would be able to tell us how many weeks it's been. But we've been working our way through the book of 1 Samuel. As we do in our church, we work through sections of Scripture or books of Scripture. And we've been looking most recently at this idea of the tension that is growing between David and Saul. We've seen earlier that there was this tension because Saul recognized that the kingdom had been taken from him because he had no love for the Word of God. He was unfaithful to God. You remember, he disobeyed the commands. And so Samuel, the prophet, was sent to inform Saul that the kingdom had been taken from him and had been given to another whose heart was a heart after God. Remember, as we think about Saul and David, and we think about those two individuals, from the outward appearance, it looked like Saul should be the king. He's tall, he's handsome, comes from a good family, he's a warrior, and yet on the other side you have David from this little tribe, one of the youngest of the sons of Jesse, and he's keeping the sheep. Just keeping the sheep. And God uses the one who is the keeper of the sheep to lead the kingdom because he has a heart for God. I would remind us once again as well that this heart is not something that came from David himself, but it's something that God did. God is the one who works on our hearts. Amen? Yeah, we're born with stony hearts, and we have to have happen to us what is called the new covenant, the idea of that stony heart being taken out and God placing within us a heart of flesh that is bent toward obeying his commands. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, this idea of the new covenant. So within the book of Samuel, we have seen this tension growing and growing and growing to the point that we know that Saul has intended to and attempted to kill David. And at this point now in the story, Jonathan, his son, has been deceived into thinking that there's no problem between David and Saul. Saul's been keeping that from Jonathan. He doesn't want him to know, lest it, the scripture says, lest it grieve him. Jonathan thinks he knows everything. And yet we see some into the personality of David in that though Jonathan is the son of Saul and doesn't know what his father is up to try and kill David, that's his plan, David knows. David is shown to us as a discerning person. And as you know, you can read through the book of Psalms and you'll see many times that God did in fact give him understanding. God did give him wisdom. God did give him discernment. Understanding in the ways of God, and I would even say in the ways of people. David is a warrior. We love David. He's a fighter. He stands up for the kingdom of God. We love that first picture that we get of David with David and Goliath, right? This huge giant that has defined the armies of the living God. Key statement there, the living God. And yet David, out of all of Israel, David is willing, the little shepherd boy, is willing to face the giant with God's help, with the power of God, with God with him. He's willing to face the giant. And so as we look at this passage, we pick up here in verse 18, this story. You remember that David and Jonathan have been speaking. There is a festival that is going to take place, and David is supposed to be present at this festival. He's to be seated by the king at the king's table. But he's asked for leave from that festival, from that dinner, if you will, because he knows that Saul is going to try and kill him. And so he and Jonathan come up with a plan, right? This plan is that David will not be there, and that Jonathan will be able to tell what the true intentions of Saul are by the fact that he's not there. If he answers nicely, he knows there's no harm intended. But if he answers roughly, and that's an understatement in this passage, it's an understatement, he knows that there's danger. As David said, there is but a step between him and death. Then Jonathan said to him, that is David, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, his helper, right? His helper. I will send the boy, saying, go, find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, I love that statement, as the Lord lives, it is safe for you and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. The Lord has sent you away. Interesting. It strikes me as profound that Jonathan says, not that my father has sent you away, but the Lord is using Saul to even cause David to go away. God uses everything, doesn't he? He's allowing this to happen, and he uses it for his own purpose. For the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken before, which was this oath that they had, right? Earlier they said, Jonathan and David made an oath with one another by the Lord that they would be faithful to one another's families for the rest of their lives. Behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat. The king sat on his seat as at other times on the seat by the wall. Interesting, has Saul sitting by the wall. When we go out to eat, when I go out to eat many times with my wife, and they try to stick me in a corner, I don't like to face the wall. I like to have my back against the wall. That way, it's just the Marine in me, I guess. If somebody comes in and is going to try anything, I want to see him coming. Amen? Yeah, that's my job. So it's always startling when I go with Danny because we fight for that seat. Yeah. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat the food. The king sat on his seat as at other times on a seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite him, and Abner, he's the commander of the army. Abner is the one that was there when David went to fight Goliath. He's the commander of Saul's army. Saul has his back to the wall, and he has Abner, his chief commander, next to him. Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, listen, this is the thought that Saul had concerning David, something has happened to him. He's not clean. He's unrighteous. He hasn't been cleansed. He's not able to come to the feast because he's got sin in his life. Interesting, isn't it? Saul is the one that has sin in his life. Saul is the one that doesn't have a heart for God, and David is the one that has a heart for God. David is the one that is chosen by God. He's the anointed king of Israel, even though Saul is still serving in that capacity. And yet Saul, who is seeking to destroy God's anointed, says he must be unclean. Oh, that Saul would look at himself. Yeah. He's not clean. Surely he is not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? Don't miss this now. Now, where is David? Now, where is my son-in-law? Now, where is the defender of Israel, the one that took down Goliath? You're not going to hear Saul say that in this passage. Every time he refers to David, he calls him the son of Jesse. Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? Jonathan answers Saul, David knows his name. David is loved by Jonathan. Jonathan knows his name. He says, you mean David, right, Dad? The son of Jesse, why are you calling him that? David, your son-in-law that's married to my sister, the one who has laid down his life for you as well. Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, grace, favor is grace in Hebrew, Let me get away and see my brothers, for this reason he has not come to the king's table. Remember, this is all a ploy. We don't agree necessarily with lying or deception, and yet God allowed this to take place. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, his son. And he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." Wow. Loving father, huh? A loving father. "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse?" Can you hear the contempt there? Can you hear the envy and jealousy and animosity dripping from the words of Saul? Can you hear the anger, the complete anger that Saul has, that has now gone from the son of Jesse, David, to his own son, Jonathan? You haven't seen anything yet, right? "Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established." Jonathan, he's a threat to you. I know you like the guy. I know you care for the guy. I know you think he's great. I know he took down Goliath. I know he's done a lot for Israel. But do you know that if he becomes king, you will not be? Interesting, isn't it? See how Saul looks at things? It's all for Saul about his kingdom and even Jonathan's kingdom, but not the kingdom of God. Interesting. Once again, our theme this year is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not seek our kingdom, not to seek your kingdom, but to seek the kingdom of God. "Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Oh, we understand, don't we? Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him, to kill him. He's going to kill his own son. This is the point it has been elevated to. This hatred has climaxed now to the point that he's willing to kill his own son, which would in essence mean the end of his kingdom in some ways. So Jonathan knew. Understatement, right? I wonder if Dad's angry. I wonder if Dad has animosity towards David. No doubt now, right? So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved. What the father was trying to avoid happened. Don't tell Jonathan, he'll be grieved. Jonathan has found out, and indeed he is grieved for David because his father had disgraced him, shamed him, ran him down, mocked him. "For there is no fault in David. David is not sinless, but he has not warranted this reaction by Saul in any way." In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" Remember, that's a sign. Danger. And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick. Do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, that's a sign of trust, by the way. It's a sign of trust. He gave all of his weapons to this young boy. And here comes David, who is going to be king, who is the enemy of his dad. But there's no sense in which Jonathan thinks, well, David's going to take me out if I don't have anything to protect myself with. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times, and they kissed one another and wept with one another. David weeping the most. Let me just say in passing, completely, absolutely nothing to do with homosexuality here. We live in a generation and a culture where people want to use this as support for the alternate lifestyle of homosexuality, and there could be nothing further from the truth in this passage. There is a purity and a holiness for this affinity that David and Jonathan have for one another, and nothing grotesque about it at all. Scripture is very clear, just as a side note, Scripture is very clear that homosexuality is a sin. It's not the unpardonable sin. It's not an unforgivable sin, but just like many other sins, but elevated more, I believe, more highly than other sins, it is a sign, according to the book of Romans, of God turning over a people when they follow the ways of homosexuality. It is forgivable under the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? Yeah. We all meet at the cross. And so we're not here to cast stones at anybody of that lifestyle, but we are here to say, just as we needed the blood of Christ to atone for our many sins, so do you, so do they. And God's blood is sufficient through Christ. David and Jonathan, weeping. They have a love for one another. They're going to be separated in their friendship because of Jonathan's father, of all people. Imagine what Jonathan is feeling in this sense and what David is feeling in this sense. It would be one thing to have an enemy that is causing David to leave, who wants to kill him, but it's his own father. His own father. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring, Zerah in Hebrew, by the way, seed. That's the word that happened in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, your seed. This is the idea of Christ. That's used many times with the idea of Christ. Your offspring is used throughout Scripture. Between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. It's a sad story. It's a departure of two friends. It's a splitting, if you will, of two powers. We have Saul, who is serving as king over Israel, and we have David, who has been anointed by God. And they can't coexist with one another. There's only room for one kingdom, and it's God's kingdom. And God has chosen David as the anointed one. God has placed his spirit upon him. God has called him as the anointed one to take forth and to bring the kingdom of God, usher in the kingdom of God, if you will. That's the promise that is given to David. Through his seed, through his offspring, God would have one who would sit upon the throne forever and forever and forever. Let me give you a key thought this morning, and once again, as we think of a large narrative section like this, in some ways this story spans like two or three chapters, and so we could deal with it as a huge unit like that. But we chose to break this up, or I chose to break this up into at least two sections in chapter 20, and as I looked at this latter section here, the thing that stood out to me was there in verse 21, this idea of the living God. The living God. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, go find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, then you are to come, for as the Lord lives. Interesting statement. As the Lord lives. We see this in Scripture quite a few times, actually, this phrase, if you will, as the Lord lives. And so my key thought for this morning is for us to take just a few moments and think about the living God. the living God. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 14, you remember that Saul had made he had given a command that nobody was to eat for the battle. And Jonathan took some of the honey. And as Saul was thinking about going after the Philistines, he sought the Lord, but the Lord didn't answer. And Saul said, there's sin in our camp. Someone's done something. And as the Lord lives, even if it's Jonathan, he'll be put to death. Phrase occurred there. But the people came back and said, shall Jonathan be put to death? As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall be harmed. And the people rescued Jonathan. Back in chapter 19, we saw this phrase once again that Saul said to Jonathan, as the Lord lives, I won't kill David. Didn't go very far, did it? Would be good for us to remember that we're to let our yes be yes and our no be no. When we say something, whether you shook hands or signed a contract or whatever the case may be, if you say something, you stand by it. Amen? Yeah. I feel many times like those days are long gone, don't you? Yeah. The living God. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 17, where David is speaking to Saul, basically trying to talk Saul into letting him go to fight the Philistine. He says, your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defiled the armies of the living God. God's alive. He's the helper, if you will. He's the one who's by our side. He's the be our focus. He's the focus of David. Psalm 42, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Yeah, not a dead God, not a relic, not some religion, but our soul thirsts for the living God. Amen. We want to know and we want to experience the vibrant nature of our living God. Or Psalm 84, think about our worship. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. I encourage you, when we worship together here, maybe you already have this as a focus, that you would focus on, we're not just singing about God. We're not just singing about God. We're singing to God. He's the living God. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. All other gods are just so-called gods. Amen? Just so-called gods. But he is the one true living God and the everlasting King, Jeremiah says. Or Daniel. Man, look through the book of Daniel. I encourage you, as I was looking back through passages this morning, I thought, I'm going to read the book of Daniel when I get home later today. I'm just going to sit down and read the whole book. So many wonderful things in the book of Daniel. But in Daniel chapter 6, remember that Darius was the king at that time. They came up with this plan to try and put away Daniel, right? Have Daniel killed. And they said, the only way we can have Daniel killed is there's got to be some way in which we can put him in a bind between the king and the law of God. And they say, oh, king, live forever. Interesting statement. Live forever, living God. Let you make a decree, oh, king, that anybody who seeks anybody else other than you for advice, let him be put to death. 30 days. You remember what Daniel did? He did what he did before. He went and prayed to God and they trapped him, threw him in a lion's den, and King Darius couldn't sleep that night, right? Couldn't sleep that night. Oh, David, has your God saved you? Fear not, O king. My God has sent an angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. Do you remember the decree that Darius had? I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever. Let there be no mistake that Scripture teaches that we have not a dead God, but a living God. He is alive. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked that great question, who do people say that I am, to his disciples? You remember that he brought that question before all of his disciples there, but it was Peter that had the answer and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yeah, don't miss it. He's the living God. We have a God who knows, amen? Who is alive? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul speaks to the Corinthians and says, you're like a letter written by us who is sent forth by God, but not with ink and pen and paper, but by the Holy Spirit, he says, you are the temple of the living God. You have the Holy Spirit in you. Listen, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of what? The living God. There's life in God. He's the author of life. He's the sustainer of life. Hosea speaks to the idea of not just Israel, but to the nations. God's chosen people, Israel, and the expansion of the idea of the nations that God would call to himself, a people that were not his, would become his. Paul quotes from Hosea in Romans chapter 9, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Man, I love Scripture, don't you? Gives us this picture, not just God, not just sons of God, but sons of the living God. He's alive today. 2 Corinthians, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple, Paul says, of the living God. Not some dead, archaic temple built with stones, but living stones, amen, who represent the living God. So Paul writing to Timothy, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on what? The living God. Man, it's all over Scripture, this idea that God is alive and he is the Savior. Listen, he's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Have you believed today? He's the Savior of the world, especially to those who have believed, trusted in Christ. Take care, brothers, sisters. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. I find myself every week, Lord, don't let me fall away. Don't let me drift, Father. For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yeah. We shall all stand before him one day. Only what's done for Christ will last, and the only answer that we have for forgiveness of our sins is Christ. Have you trusted in Christ, who is the Son of the living God? Our God is alive, amen? And praise God for his goodness to us. Well, as I think of this passage, obviously we could approach it from a few different angles. Let me just give you maybe three snapshots or three aspects of this passage that stood out to me a little bit different this morning, if you'll bear with me. It's hard sometimes. Narrative is hard sometimes. It's a lot easier when you come to like the teachings of the Apostle Paul, and he just gives you a structure within the grammar that has three main points. You say, well, there are my points. Not always with a story like this, especially when we've seen many of these topics before, right? We've seen Saul trying to kill David numerous times, and we've seen this relationship between Jonathan and David. So let me just give you three glimpses, if you will, and let us apply this to our lives. Let's think, first of all, with the idea, the empty seat. the empty seat. It struck me in the passage. There's a seat that was to be filled. David. He's not there for this festival. This empty seat to me represents, not that the scripture is making me see this, but as I looked at the passage and look at the story, the narrative that is taking place, the empty seat to me represented the idea of rejection. For if David hadn't been rejected, he would have been at the festival. It represents this idea of a lack of presence of David. David's not there. There's not consistency within the family. He's part of the family, right? It'd be like for you or for me. You come to the holidays, especially one like Thanksgiving, right? And one of the family members is not there. Somebody's missing. In fact, I would say to you as well, for the family of God, the elders feel like that. I know that Danny and I talk about this quite often. When you're not here and you're a part of this church, you're missed. And yes, sometimes we struggle. Do we say something and are you going to get offended? Or do we not say anything and you're going to get offended? I can't believe I just missed one Sunday and he said something to me. Oh man, I missed you. Okay? It's not being judgmental. It's just, and we recognize, don't get me wrong, we recognize because there are Sundays that I'm not here either. And some of you feel like coming up, hey, I missed you last Sunday. No, joking around. We know things happen. You can't always. We're not legalistic here. So we don't say this from a legalistic standpoint that you're missed when you're not here because you didn't give or because you didn't sing or because you, or whatever the case may be. We just miss people that are a part of the family of God. As much as I would miss my foot if I wake up one morning and it's not there. Amen? Yes. You're part of the body of Christ. And when you're not present with the body, you're missed. It's okay. There's a lack of presence here. David's not there. People should have been saying, man, it just feels like something's missing. Something is missing. But it's not just missing just because David's not there. The empty seat represents the idea of broken fellowship, doesn't it? The empty seat represents the idea of deception, animosity, division, a lack of mercy and a lack of grace, broken worship. This is a festival where they're supposed to be worshiping, and David's not worshiping with the rest of the family. There's a sense of brokenness with this empty seat. He's rejected. He's denied. He's cast out in some ways by his own family, if you will. Saul's his father-in-law. David's not with his wife. He's not with his brother-in-law because of this tension that exists between David and Saul. We can feel like that at times. We can go through difficulties like that. We can, within our own family, can have that same kind of experience. And I would say to you, God understands. God understands. Think about it from this perspective, Christ. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. He understands rejection, doesn't he? He's like the fulfillment of the parable. Had people that were tending and the son shows up and they kill him. That's why Jesus gave that parable. God sent his own son and he came to his own creation and to his own people, not just the Jews, but to human people, and they rejected him, did not receive him, even to the point that they murdered him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what? Children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Salvation is a work of God, God alone. Thinking about presence. God's wanting to be present with us. That's part of his name. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name what? Emmanuel, God with us. God wants to be present with us. In fact, we've looked at this passage recently in Exodus chapter 15. Moses, he understood the presence of God and how important it was that we want God with us. Think about this. Saul's forfeited the presence of David in his life. Because of his jealousy and animosity, he has broken that relationship. There's discord there, not only with him and David, but the whole family. God said to Moses, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor, grace, that's grace and mercy in your sight, I and your people, unless you go with us?" The presence of God's Spirit in us, the anointing of God's Spirit in us, is the favor of God. I praise God that he is with us, that he stays with us. He's given us promises with regard to the idea of being with us, just as he had given to Joshua. Remember the great comfort for Joshua. Moses is passing from the scene. Joshua is coming on. He's been trained by Moses, and yet there's some fear there in Joshua. I know he's a warrior. He's been trained well by Moses. He's seen the hand of God, and yet God felt it necessary to remind Joshua, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." The presence of God. It's a powerful thing. I pray quite often. I think about passages like in the book of Judges when we looked at the idea of Samson, where the Spirit of God rushed upon Samson, and then Samson goes out to fight that one last time, and well, not the last time, but the bad time, right? He goes out to fight, but he didn't know that the Spirit of God wasn't with him. My prayer Sunday mornings is, God, please go with me to teach. Forgive me of my sin. Use me, Lord. Your Spirit's got to work in my life and in our lives. Keep your life free from the love of money, the writer of Hebrews says, and be content with what you have, for he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Part of our culture and part of our habit is the idea of always looking for something more. When really, if we think about it, it's not just words when I say this. We have all we need, amen? Christ is all we need. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, what? I am with you always to the end of the ages. The presence of God. We have the empty seat. David's not there. His presence is not there. And there is a sense of discord within the family because of that lack of presence. Secondly, not only the empty seat, but secondly, the dominant kingdom. The dominant kingdom. In this passage here, we see Saul speaking to Jonathan, saying to him in verse 31, "Do you not know what you're doing? If he is established in his kingdom, what is going to happen to your kingdom? If he becomes full-fledged king of Israel, what is going to happen to you? You're going to be his second in command?" It seems as though Jonathan had come to terms with that, because later on we find that Jonathan actually says to David, "You will be established as king, I know that, and I will be beside you in the kingdom." Wow. What a humble, humble individual. Recognizing that God had anointed David to be the king. Only room for one kingdom. The dominant kingdom is the kingdom of God. That applies to our lives as well. We, many times, I'm afraid, are trying to build our kingdom, aren't we? Trying to build our future, trying to establish ourselves for retirement, for authority, for pleasure, for whatever you want to call it, when really there's only one kingdom that matters. It's the kingdom of God. And we, once again, are called to seek first the kingdom of God. I think about Daniel once again with this idea of the kingdom. Look through the book of Daniel, not only the living God, that's why I said I'm going to go back home today, and I'm going to read the book of Daniel tonight. Not only this idea of the living God, that God is alive, but the kingdom of God too, that prevails, the dominant kingdom, with Nebuchadnezzar, for example. And remember that Nebuchadnezzar, he had this vision, if you will, this dream of these four parts of this kingdom that was crushed by a stone that came out of nowhere off the mountain. Don't miss that. The stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And remember that Daniel, he's told him this dream. Interesting that Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 2, verse 44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to you, King, what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. God's kingdom will stand. It's the dominant kingdom. Doesn't look like that sometimes. We see our own government. For years, I felt security in our government, that we are a powerhouse. Don't feel so much like that anymore. We live in a world with wars and rumors of wars, don't we? Earthquakes and famine, all kinds of things that are happening. And I remind you, God's kingdom prevails still. His kingdom is in place. Remember that, once again, Nebuchadnezzar, he was told, you're going to lose your mind. You're gonna exalt yourself and you're gonna lose your mind. God's gonna drive you out and you're gonna come back to your senses. And he says in chapter 4, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. My senses came back to me. I lost my senses. I had caused worship to be about me, Nebuchadnezzar would say. I had put up something to be worshiped that represented me. And God caused me to lose my mind. But I had reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? I love that, don't you? Who can say to God, what have you done? Or we could go to the book of Romans and say, the Apostle Paul would say, who can say, why have you made me like this? God does what God wants to do because he is sovereign over all things. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, the psalmist writes. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. Or Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Even Revelation talks about the idea of God's enduring kingdom, his eternal king and his eternal kingdom. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen, right? Amen. It's settled. God's kingdom is the dominant kingdom. Don't ever forget that. Thirdly, not only the empty seat and the dominant kingdom, but the parting of peace. The parting of peace. David arose and departed. It's a sad ending, isn't it? It's not really the ending. Jonathan and David are going to meet once again. But it is a sad ending, isn't it, to this relationship, if you will? Because here, there's a severing that takes place within this family because of a king who cannot accept the kingdom of God. The parting of peace. With David, I would say to you, as you think through the book of Samuel, when David departs, peace departs. You remember that it was Saul that when this messenger of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord would come and cause him depression, that it was David who would play the instrument and bring peace to him. And so you want to go back in the story and say, Saul, isn't he the one that helped you? When you were distressed and when you were distraught, wasn't David the one that brought you comfort? With the departure of David is the departure of peace. Praise God. Peace is not in an individual. It comes from God. Think about this from Ephesians chapter 2. Speaking of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Peace is not a thing. You don't go to the store and buy, hey, what aisle is peace on? You don't flip through the channels and find one of those shows where they're selling everything. And I hope today they have a special on peace. You know, peace is not in a location. It's not like, well, I need to go over to Europe and there's peace over there. Peace is a person. Peace. He's the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Without Christ, there is no peace, for he himself and alone, for he himself only. Johnny can look this up in the Greek, autos. He himself means only Christ is our peace. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new person in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. God has given us peace through Christ. Where there was animosity because we were guilty of the law, God has broken that down. Christ fulfilled the law, and he has covered us. Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, not by works of the law, not by our own determination, not by our own discipline, not by our own acts, not because it came through our family line, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. Peace comes as a result of that faith that is given to us to believe in Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, our mediator. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's peace, isn't it? That's joy, to know Christ and to know God. Isaiah, one of my favorite passages. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you, Lord. Daniel in the lion's den, at peace. Why? Why was Daniel at peace? He trusted in the Lord. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Our faith is built upon the rock of Christ. Let me end today with this idea of a blessing. It comes from the book of Numbers chapter 6. God spoke and told Aaron that this was the blessing he was to give to the children of Israel. Listen to these words. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, his presence upon you and give you peace. Peace from God. Do you have peace from God today? Do you have the peace of God that comes through Christ? It comes only by trusting in Christ as your Lord and Savior. The forgiveness of our sins comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. I would encourage you today to seek Christ, and in Christ, find hope, find joy, find peace, eternal peace in Christ. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you, Father, as we think of this passage, the great work that you have done for us. Thank you, Lord, for your tender mercy toward us, that you are a loving, gracious Father. Thank you for your presence that is with us, and that you have been so gracious to make us, to call us children of God. Thank you for your presence in our lives through your Holy Spirit that indwells us, which we know is the seal of our redemption until the day of redemption. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, that we can be content in this life because we need not fear. You will never leave us nor forsake us. We praise you for that. We praise you for that. Though family members, though friends, though other people may come against us, we recognize there's one who always stays true to us, and we praise you for your tender mercy, your grace, your long-suffering love toward us, your enduring presence. Help us, Lord, as we go from this place today, help us to worship you and to serve you and to give you all the glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.